Well, we are going through the Gospel of John, and this week we come to the climactic sign in this ministry of Jesus. We come to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and of all the narratives in the Bible, this is one that perhaps gets to, more than any other narrative, the heart of our human condition. This account really, it gets to the heart of our human condition, but it also shows God's response to it more powerfully than anything else. There are questions, core questions we all have, especially when we think about God and the condition of our lives. God, do you care about the suffering and death in this world? God, why are you allowing this to happen to me or to those I love? God, what are you doing about it? These are the core questions of our existence, and these are the questions that this text wrestles with. The Gospel of John is divided into two halves, and the first half of the Gospel of John is known as the Book of Signs. It's an account of signs or miracles that Jesus did. Now, just to let us know so that we can better understand this, it's important to know the function of a sign or a miracle in the Bible. A sign is not something that's done just for the sheer sake of displaying power, like just so that people standing there can see Jesus do something like turn somersaults with the sun or fly through the air and say, wow, look at that, do it again, Jesus. No, it's never for the sake of just a sheer display of power. A sign in the Bible is always meant to display the character of God and the nature of his kingdom. A sign always displays the character of God and the nature of his kingdom, especially as it relates to a particular aspect of our life in a fallen world. So, for instance, a sign is intended to show us how God feels and what he's doing about aspects of our existence, for instance, like blindness or hunger, or as the case this week, death. This sign is intended to show us how Jesus feels about death and suffering and what he's doing about it. So we're going to look at this sign under 3 points. We're going to see the problem with our suffering. We're going to see that there is a person in our suffering. And finally, we'll see that there is a promise for our suffering, the problem with our suffering, the person in our suffering, and the promise for our suffering. First of all, there's a problem with our suffering, and we see it in verses 5 and 6. It said, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Huh? Jesus loved Lazarus, therefore, when he heard that he was ill, he waited 2 days. There's an irony in that, don't you think? I mean, if Jesus loved Lazarus, why did he not do something? It's almost painful, is it not? It's almost like a slap in the face. Jesus loves Lazarus, therefore he waited 2 days and let him die. You know, with a God like this, who needs enemies, right? Now, there are two fundamental approaches that we can take to this problem, this seeming absence of God in the midst of our suffering. That's the problem, the absence of God in the midst of our suffering. God, why aren't you doing anything about it? The first approach I'll call the secular approach, and the second I'll call the religious approach. The first approach is the secular approach, and it runs something like this. The God of the Bible is presented as being both all-loving and all-powerful. That is, he not only wants to put an end to suffering, but also has the power to do so. And yet, suffering still exists. That means, therefore, that God either is not loving, because if he was loving and wanted to put an end to it, but he can't. He's either not all-loving because he has the power and won't do it, or he's not all-powerful because he has the love but refuses to do it. Does that make sense? Either God is all-loving but not all-powerful, or he's all-powerful but not all-loving. He can't be both, but the God of the Bible claims to be both. And at first blush, this seems like a pretty powerful argument. Either God wants to put an end to suffering but can't, or he could put an end to suffering but won't. Either his hands are tied or he's got his hands off. And there's a huge problem with this view, however. Many thinkers, especially in recent years, have been pointing out the problem with this view. The problem is there's a false assumption lying at the heart of this view. And the assumption is this: I can't think of a good reason for this suffering, therefore no good reason exists. Do you see that? That doesn't follow. That's a non sequitur. I can't think of a good reason for this suffering to be happening. Therefore, no good reason must exist. That is a flawed premise. We might as well say that my finite mind is capable of understanding and evaluating the infinite mind and ways of the God of the universe. It's a huge problem with that view. And many thinkers, religious and non-religious, Christian and non-Christian in recent years, have really acknowledged that that is a problem with that view. But I also want us to see one more thing about it. It's a view that's based on faith. Okay? It can't be tested or proved by science. It's a view that's based on faith. Just like faith in the Bible, this is faith in a Western post-Enlightenment worldview that values human reason and human ascendancy above all else, and it can't be proved by science, okay? So it's a false assumption, and you have to believe it in faith. That's the secular view. The religious view is a little bit more tricky for us, because what we're trying to do is frame our religious view within a biblical worldview. That is, we're trying to understand suffering within the view of a God who is all-loving and is all-powerful, and it's tricky for us. The temptation with the religious view is to say not that the fault lies with God, but that the fault lies with us. What do I mean? Well, here's what I mean. Back to our story. Martha and Mary, devoted followers of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke tells us this. They welcomed him into their home. They served the Lord Jesus. They sat at his feet, listened to his teaching. They were devoted followers. And here they are, and their brother Lazarus is sick. And so they send word to the Lord Jesus, and they say, Jesus, Lord, come heal our brother. And yet Jesus does nothing. Silence. Absence. Have you ever prayed to God for something only to receive nothing but silence? Or worse yet, have you ever prayed and the situation gets worse? You know, Martha and Mary ask Jesus to come heal their sick brother, and he does nothing, and then their brother dies. You know, I want to be careful here, because at the heart of this approach is a lot of pain and a lot of misunderstanding. And so I feel like we need to do a little soul surgery here. Sometimes God answers our prayers in miraculous ways. Sometimes our prayers just shoot straight to heaven. You know, when I moved to New York from California back in 2001, and right before I went, I was praying. I was like, Lord, I'm praying that you will help me find an apartment in Manhattan, in or close to Greenwich Village, for less than $500 a month. And, oh, I would like a big window looking out over a nice street, because I don't want a window that's just looking at a brick wall. That's why I prayed every day. I got to New York. I was there for 4 days. I saw one ad in the newspaper. I called. 2 days later, I signed the lease. It was the easiest I've ever found a place to live. This room cost me $375 a month. It was 8 blocks north of the Village. Oh, and it had the window. Nice, beautiful window looking out. Colonial townhouses lining the street. My building was horrible, but it was a beautiful street. You know, but sometimes our prayers just seem to shoot to heaven, right? Other times, there's nothing but silence. You know, when I was 29, I started praying that God would put a wife in my life. 10 years later, nothing. Sometimes our prayers shoot to heaven, and sometimes, I mean, as C.S. Lewis said, sometimes the silence can be emphatic. Have you ever experienced that? You know, here's the problem. The temptation of religion is to say that God's favor to me is contingent on my performance. And if my prayers are unanswered or my life goes horribly wrong, then I must have done something wrong. I either didn't have enough faith, or there's some hidden sin in my life, or I just didn't claim that promise, you know. But if my life isn't going well, then God must be displeased with me. That is the temptation of the religious view. And you know what? That's right, because that is what religion teaches. Religion teaches that God's favor to us comes if we obey and go to church and tithe our money and never, ever question anything. Then God will bless you and give you favor and answer your prayers. But that's not the gospel. Religion says, I obey, therefore God will bless me. But the gospel says, God has already poured out his blessings on me in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can obey him and follow him and live my life out of gratitude and thankfulness to God. Do you see? Those two are radically opposed in the way they approach life and faith and God. Look, I gotta say, of course, there is suffering in our lives because of sin. That's obvious. And God does indeed use our suffering to discipline us and to train us. He does that. But what I'm saying here is that if you take the religious view to suffering, then you will always be evaluating whether or not God is pleased with you based on how your life is going, and you can't do that. You can't look at how your life is going and decide whether or not God is pleased with you. Why? Look at Jesus. Nobody had a worse life than him. I mean, his friends betrayed him. His best friend betrayed him, and all the rest of them abandoned him. He was mocked and jeered by a crowd. He was stripped naked, beaten within an inch of his life, and then they put him on a cross and killed him. And to top it all off, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from before me and let this cup pass before me." And you know what? Jesus' prayer was not answered, and he died. And yet the Bible says that Jesus was God's begotten, beloved Son, well-pleased. Nobody was more loved of the Father than Jesus. And yet he had a horrible life. You can't look at how your life is going. You can't look at if your prayers are being answered or not answered. You can't look at whether you're suffering something horrible and say, therefore, God is displeased with me. God may have other reasons for your suffering that you're not aware of. Like what? You might ask. Well, let's keep going. We've seen the problem of our suffering. Now we need to see the person in our suffering. How does Jesus respond to those he loves? You know, we've already seen what he doesn't do. He doesn't go and heal Lazarus. But what does he do? What's his response to suffering, grief, and death? Well, Jesus responds in two ways. First, he directs his heart toward us. He also directs our hearts towards him. First, he directs his heart towards us. Look at his interaction with Mary. Mary comes to Jesus and says the same thing as her sister Martha. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But then she's just overcome with grief and she breaks down weeping. She can't even say another word. And what happens next has astounded readers of this text for centuries. Jesus starts weeping himself. And to understand why this is so astounding, we have to remember something, you know, that Martha and Mary and everyone else there didn't know. Jesus knew how this story was about to end. He knew that in about 10 minutes, they're all going to be standing around saying, "Wow, did you see that?" He knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he enters right into Mary's grief and pain and suffering. He weeps with her. And that shows us that we have a God who identifies with our suffering. When you weep, he weeps. When you hurt, he hurts. But there's one more thing that we see here. There's, you know, this has been called one of the most important passages. If you want to understand how God feels about our suffering, you have to pay attention to these verses. Jesus not only weeps, but it says both with Mary and just a few minutes later when he came to the tomb, it says he was deeply moved. Now, this phrase, deeply moved, the English translation just doesn't quite get it. You know, when I was studying Greek for seminary, it was amazing to me. I would be studying, and then I'd be translating Greek, and then I'd go back to my English Bible, and I'd see what it read, and I'd say, "Wow, that's really what it says. Our translations are actually pretty darn good." But this is one instance where our English translations just don't quite capture it. This phrase, deeply moved, really means quaking with rage. It's a phrase that's used of the snorting of horses in battle in ancient Greek. It means Jesus was furious. He was actually shaking with anger as he approached the tomb. And that means one other thing. Have you ever been so angry that you just shook? So emotional that you just couldn't contain yourself? That's how Jesus feels when he gets to the tomb. He's literally quaking with rage. All the horror and anguish and grief and sin of the world, all of it is represented by the tomb. And the Bible says that Jesus rages against it. He rages against the tomb. You know, when you see horrible injustice, you rage against it, and so does God. When you grieve the loss of a loved one, you rage against that, and so does God. That's not the way it's meant to be. We know it instinctively. I mean, both the secular view and the religious view, as flawed as they are, what do they both get right? Both of them know instinctively that this world is not the way it's meant to be. That death is not the way it's supposed to be. We rage against it. You know, the tomb is ugly. There is just no other way to say it. When my mom spent the last 2 years of her life either in a nursing home or in the hospital. She had a series of blood clots, and the blood clots, they put her on blood thinner in order to deal with that, and then the blood thinner led to a stroke, and then that stroke led to another stroke, and by the last several months of her life, my mom couldn't move. She couldn't talk. She could move her lips, but you couldn't understand what she was saying very much. And it was heartbreaking because you could see that her mind was still there. She knew exactly what was happening to her. And every time I talk about this with my dad, all my dad can say is, what happened to your mother was so ugly. It was so ugly. The tomb is ugly. And God, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That means he's 100% God and 100% human. It means that when you rage against the tomb, he rages too. He shares your grief. He shares your anger. What tombs, if we can just bring this down to a practical level, what tombs are in your life? Because everything that's wrong with this world finds its ultimate manifestation in the tomb. Are you lonely? Are you addicted, whether it's to sex or food or alcohol or pornography? Have you suffered betrayal or abandonment? Have you been abused? Do you have unresolved pain or unresolved grief in your life? Do you have unresolved relationships in your life? When you rage against this and when you weep over this, God rages and weeps over it too. So we see that he is a passionate person in the midst of our suffering and that he directs his heart towards us. But he does one other thing too. He directs our hearts towards himself. How does he do that? Look at his conversation with Martha. She comes to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Like Mary, she pours out her heart to Jesus, but then she goes on. She says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Her grief is tinged with hope. There's something there. She doesn't know. She has no idea that God's going to do a resurrection, that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's not anywhere on her mental map. But she does feel that Jesus could do something, anything, whatever you ask, I'm sure that God will grant you. So Jesus picks up on this, and it's beautiful the way he draws her out over the course of this conversation and works her from one place, one degree to another. He says, your brother will rise again. Now, on one level, this could be one of those platitudinous responses that we always say to people when we don't know what to say to somebody who's just lost a loved one, right? Your brother, he's in a better place now. Or God is in control and you just got to have faith. I mean, these things are true, but they are hardly appropriate or comforting when you're trying to really reach out to somebody who's in serious pain. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He says your brother will rise again because he's drawing Martha, he's drawing her out. He's getting her from one place to another. And so he says your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What's she doing? She's reciting a creed. Like we just did. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What she's saying is, I know that God will raise my brother on the last day. You know, it's the first thing I learned in Sunday school. And what Jesus says next is amazing. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Martha, everything you've ever hoped for, everything you've ever dreamed for, desired, I am the embodiment and the personification of resurrection and eternal life. And what he's doing is bringing her from reciting a creed to a relationship with Christ. We said, I believe in God the Father Almighty. But then we sang, praise Him from whom all blessings flow. We went from creed to doxology. And Jesus Christ says, I am the creed. And here we begin to see one thing that God is always doing with our suffering. He is always bringing us from a degree of belief in a creed to a relationship with himself. He is always drawing us closer to himself, and he uses our suffering to do it. He doesn't just perform a resurrection. He is the resurrection. He doesn't just show us eternal life. He is eternal life. It's like the difference between a picture of something and the reality it portrays. Was today gorgeous or what? Was this a glorious day? I was driving over to church this afternoon and it's beautiful. You know, think of the most beautiful place you've ever been, whether it's a snow-capped mountain or a sunlit beach or Forest Park in the fall. You know, my wife loves to take pictures. She's a real shutterbug. And every time she's about to take a picture of someplace beautiful, we know before she even takes the picture, well, it's not even going to capture it, you know. It can't possibly capture the magnificence and the beauty and the magnitude of what's before us. A picture can help us understand the reality. It can show us pretty well what the reality is. It can help us to understand it and to comprehend it and to get some idea of it. But we can never, by looking at a picture, experience the power of the reality. And that's what a sign does. It shows us a picture. Jesus, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, is giving us a picture of the resurrection. He is the reality. He is the reality. He's bringing us from reciting a creed to a relationship with Christ. And that leads us to our last point. We've seen the problem with our suffering. We've seen that there is a person in our suffering. But now we need to see that he gives us a promise for our suffering. In this incredible encounter with Martha, Jesus is not only drawing her and you and me into a relationship with himself, he's giving her a promise. What is that promise? Verse 25 says, whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you understand what Jesus is promising here? Jesus is saying that all your suffering, anguish, loss, grief, and pain, all of it will not just be alleviated, but transformed. He's not promising that you will never die. He's not promising that you won't suffer. He's promising that the tomb doesn't have the last word. He's promising that the tomb is not the end of the story. Jesus is saying, even though you die, I turn death into life. Even though you go into the tomb, I turn tombs into gardens. Do you believe this? It's so common for us to think of heaven as some place that Jesus is just going to come and he's going to whisk us away and no more, don't think about it anymore. No more problems, no more pain. Forget about the world. You know, he's just going to come and give us a Band-Aid and a lollipop, pat us on the head and say, there, there. That is not the biblical view of heaven, of the resurrection and of eternal life. Jesus is coming here. And he is going to turn our tombs into gardens. He's not just alleviating our suffering. He's transforming it. He takes all our wounds, hurts, grief, and loss, and even the tomb, and uses it as the very means by which he gives us eternal life. It's not joy in spite of suffering. The joy is actually intensified and magnified because of the suffering. Have you ever looked into a cloud, a cloudless day, the sky when it doesn't have any clouds on it? It's just clear and the sun is shining and it's beautiful. No clouds. You can see everything clearly and you look up, but can you see the light? I don't mean the sun. I mean the light that the sun gives. Can you see that light? No, you can't. You can see everything else by the light, but you can't see the light itself. But what happens when you bring some clouds into the picture and then you shine the sun through those clouds? They're called sun rays. And all of a sudden you see the light, not, and you don't just see it, but you see it magnified and intensified brilliantly and gorgeously intensified and focused onto the earth in hundreds of places. the clouds actually focus the light and intensify it so that you can see it. And here we begin to see one other reason that God is using for suffering in our life. He is the light. Our suffering is the clouds. When Jesus says in verse 4, this sickness is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it, what he's saying is these clouds are so that you'll be able to see the light. And not just you. When that light, when those sun rays are shining through the clouds, everybody sees it. Everybody sees the light. This suffering in your life is not just about you. Verse 45 says, therefore, many who had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. The clouds in your life help other people to see God too, to see the light. Friends, there are people in your life who may never see God's work in their lives except for the suffering they see in your life and the way you respond to it. Friends, do you begin to see that there is nothing, nothing in our life that is ever just about ourselves? There is a much bigger, there is a much older story that God is telling here. And our suffering is never the end of the story. Jesus wants to meet you in the tombs of your life and transform them into a fragrant garden. Will you let him? Will you let him, or will you resist? Like Martha, Lord, don't take away the stone. By now there will be a stench. You know, she believed, she trusted, but there was some doubt. There was some doubt mixed in there. Lord, don't take away the stone. There'll be a stink. You know, a few minutes ago, I asked you to consider, what are the tombs in your life? Well, now I'd like to ask you, what stones are you piling on top of your tombs to keep everybody, including Jesus, out so that you won't have to look at that pain and so that nobody else will be able to see in and smell how bad it is and see how weak and ashamed and vulnerable we really are? Oh, we have stones that we roll in front of the tombs, don't we? Are they your accomplishments, your looks, your career, your relationships, whatever they may be? Anything we can use to deflect people away from our pain and grief and shame, to protect ourselves so that nobody can get in because we're afraid to look at it, and we're also in many cases afraid to hope because we've been burned and we've been disappointed so many times, and we are terrified that if we let Jesus into this tomb, he's just going to let us down too. But Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Will you let him into your tomb and turn your tomb into a garden? You know, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead. He was talking about the light that shines into the darkness of our lives. Let the light in. And he said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. How, you may ask, how will Christ transform my tomb into a garden? Verse 45, once again, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The only way Jesus could get Lazarus out of the tomb was to go into it himself. The only way Jesus could get all those stones that we pile on top of our tombs, all the burdens and the stuff we carry around of it, the only way Jesus could get those stones off of us was to take them onto himself and have them piled on top of his tomb. On the cross, Jesus conquered death by absorbing it. He engulfed it in himself. And he used death as the pivot by which he transforms all our suffering and all our tombs into eternal life. Jesus takes death, the enemy's ultimate weapon. The enemy uses death in the tomb to drag us into the tomb. And Jesus takes that and uses it to transform our suffering into eternal life. He meets us in our tombs and takes us out of the tomb by going into the tomb
himself. You know, one of the medieval mystics, Teresa of Avila, once said that the first moment in the arms of Jesus will make 1,000 years of misery seem like a night in a bad hotel. And the 1,000 years of misery, that first moment in Jesus' arms won't be precious in spite of the misery. It'll be all the more precious because of the misery. Jesus is using death as the pivot by which he transforms our nightmares into a mirage, just a bad dream, a night in a bad hotel. You know, I've heard people say in times of intense grief that God meets us in our wounds. God meets us in our wounds. And you know that's true? It's true as far as it goes, but it's only half true. God meets us in his wounds. Jesus goes into the tomb so that he can bring us out of our tombs. Jesus is calling to you, take away the stone. Come out. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes will never die. Do you believe this? I hope you do. But if you don't, I invite you tonight to weigh your heart in the light of Christ. And let him show you. Let him help you to see all the clouds in your life are simply there to help you see the light, that you may hear the voice of one who's calling you out of your tomb into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you conquered death by absorbing it. You have transformed our suffering by engulfing it. And we praise you this night. Oh, help us to hear your voice that we may come out of our tombs into your glorious light and live with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.